on April 30th, 1789, George Washington, President-elect of the United States of America, stood on the balcony of Federal Hall in New York City and became the first man to swear the constitutional oath of office for American presidents. It was a day of great rejoicing. The new federal government had been functioning since March 4th of that year, but because of various weather and travel problems, Vice President John Adams had not taken office until he arrived in New York on April 21st. There was no swearing-in ceremony for him. He was simply conducted up to the front of the Senate and invited to take his constitutional place as the President of the Senate. The President-elect, because of the same travel problems, could not arrive in the nation's temporary capital until April 23rd. And so it was a week later that they came to inaugurate him. Mindful of the historical significance of the occasion, President Washington had prepared a brief address to be delivered following his inauguration. While the speech itself was not particularly memorable for its content or delivery, it was said of the president that his hands trembled throughout the speech, and he delivered it in a monotone. Nevertheless, that speech established a precedent that newly inaugurated presidents should present such an address. Some have been noted for their inaudibility. At Thomas Jefferson's inauguration in 1801, the first inauguration that took place in Washington, D.C., the new president spoke so softly that most people present could not hear anything that he said. And it wasn't perhaps surprising, since Jefferson detested public speaking, that he departed from the practice of his two predecessors and began submitting his State of the Union messages to Congress in writing. And that was a practice that continued for over 100 years until the administration of Woodrow Wilson. Some inaugural addresses have been noted for their extreme length. The 68-year-old William Henry Harrison spoke for more than 2 hours at his 1841 inauguration in a cold rain. And the old war veteran disdained even to wear a top coat or a hat. He caught a cold, developed pneumonia, and died a month after his inauguration. Some inaugural addresses have been noted for their particular eloquence, as the second one by Abraham Lincoln, and others for pithy slogans or phrases. But in every case, those first words of a newly inaugurated leader have been analyzed by those looking for some signal as to the character of the administration the president will lead. In the case of King Solomon, his first remarks upon being installed on Israel's throne were extremely brief. They were spoken in response to the behavior of his brother Adonijah, who had tried to deny Solomon the crown. The conspiracy to place Adonijah on the throne had been strong and well planned. It had the backing of important and influential men in the kingdom. It had every appearance of success. But God intervened to derail it. Prince Solomon was the divinely ordained successor to King David, And no effort by Adonijah or anyone else could overturn that purpose of God. As soon as David acted to have Solomon proclaimed as king, the carefully constructed conspiracy against Solomon came apart at the seams. Adonijah's allies scattered, and he himself feared for his life. He knew that Solomon was supposed to respect the way of worship represented by the tabernacle and the brazen altar in particular. It was, from the time of Moses at least, a place of refuge from the vengeance of others. In fact, if you look back at Exodus chapter 21 and at verse 14, you will find from the early directions given to Moses instructions concerning those who commit murder. In verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. What was that place? We read of it in verse 14. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. So here's the case where you have one situation where a man kills another man, but not with premeditated intent. God delivers him into his hand, and he dies as a result. God said, I will appoint such a man a place whither he shall flee. But a man who is guilty of murder, of premeditated killing, who would go to that place, which we learn here was the altar, was not to be allowed to find refuge there. We find out this is why Adonijah went to the altar. He went to grab hold of the horns of the altar. That was the sign of refuge. It was like people in prior days going and taking sanctuary in a church, reckoning that the arm of the law would not come into that place. But the passage makes clear what Solomon understood, that no altar could provide refuge from God's wrath in the day of judgment if God's remedy had been despised. Thus it came about that Solomon spoke for the first time of which we have any record in the Bible. These are his first words. In the providence of God, these first words of Solomon provide a keynote for the nature of his reign. We learn in his treatment of the rebel Adonijah how the new king will conduct himself and the affairs of his throne. They were words to which many people in Israel looked for clues about what life would be under the nation's third king. Well, today let us join those who heard those first words and ponder the significance of King Solomon's inaugural address. Now, the devil, as we saw last week, had thought to deny Solomon the throne. It was really an attack against Christ because he was to come through Solomon. The devil was seeking to destroy Solomon's life. But Solomon, as a type of the Redeemer of Christ who would come, merely prefigured the attacks that would be launched against the Savior himself upon his entrance to the world. And yet what do we find about the Lord Jesus Christ? We find that in the face of all those attacks, he prevailed over all his enemies and was raised eventually to the place of sovereignty and power, exalted at the right hand of God, And those who had thought to destroy him were reduced to being his footstool. The scriptures reveal that there will come a day when the reality of the Savior's reign over all his enemies will be manifested in its fullness. And that whether they will or not or no, they will be compelled to confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then it will be that those enemies like Adonijah before Solomon will be forced to bow the knee and will be pleading for deliverance from the wrath of the judge. There is a powerful lesson in these verses for every person here today. You cannot oppose the rule of heaven's king without dire consequences. You may imagine that your conspiracy will succeed, but you will find yourself at the day of judgment clinging, as it were, to the horns of the altar and pleading that your life may somehow be spared. But many, as we will learn in the case of Adonijah, we'll find out in the day of judgment that a hypocritical profession of religion will not suffice to grant deliverance from the terrible sentence of the mighty king. There are sinners who despise every opportunity given them now to submit to the gospel of Christ. They turn away from every entreaty to believe on Christ. In the language of the prophet Zechariah, they pull away their shoulders. They stop their ears. They harden their hearts. But then comes the day when they have to face the king, the one they have despised. And on that day, as we read in Revelation, in a last-ditch attempt to stave off condemnation, they flee to some religious profession. But they have never considered the meaning of the king's words. They don't understand that the character of the king's reign is not open for amendment. This is a kingdom of righteousness. And there is only one way to gain entrance to it. Only one way to become a citizen of it. And that is by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those who so submit themselves to the King find in Him great mercy. The way of mercy was open for Adonijah. That was Solomon's grace on this occasion. And those who come and bow before the King Jesus Christ find in Him the greatest motions of mercy they could ever conceive. For He will not deal with them as they deserve. Solomon's first words as king indicated that while he would uphold the kingdom's law against doers of wickedness, he would be merciful to those who would surrender to him, who would abandon their rebellious ways. Adonijah could have lived under Solomon's rule. But as we will see in subsequent studies in this series, his repentance, of which we read in this passage, was bogus. He was not abandoning his rebellion. And the rebellion of his heart went on, and he sought other means to express it. So let us join the crowd. Let us analyze the king's inaugural address and find in it three main ideas that underscored the type of administration King Solomon would pursue. First, the standard of his reign is surrender. The words of the desperate Adonijah were brought back to the new king. He had gone and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, and he sent word, "Let King Solomon." What an irony it was that he had to use that expression. "Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword." His tune had changed dramatically, had it not? Just hours before, he had been sitting down with all of his confederates, eating and rejoicing in the success of his conspiracy, the plot to overthrow the government of his father, the plot to forestall Solomon's elevation to power. But suddenly, all his plans dissolved into chaos. All his supporters deserted him in a rush for their lives. And now the mighty and proud Adonijah is trembling. Now he's afraid. And what was the cause of his fear? Because into Solomon's hands had been put the judicial power to deal with the enemies of the state. And I want to tell you, in that kingdom, they did not have any judicial proceedings. They would not have tribunals. They would not have juries. They would not be concerned for the rights of the prisoner. Adonijah had already confessed his guilt. The news that Solomon was sitting on the throne of the kingdom was the heaviest news that Adonijah ever received in his life. The great commentator Matthew Henry aptly described Adonijah in these words, "He that in the morning was grasping at a crown is before night begging for his life." When the rebel's words reached the king, he spoke for the first time. And his words made it plain that the life of Adonijah and of every other person in the kingdom would be secure upon condition of their total surrender to the king's rule over them. What did the king say? "If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth." Now, the important thing to observe here is that King Solomon was signaling that under his reign there would not be any departure from the policy of his father. Under his reign, he would insist upon a righteous standard. How was Adonijah to show himself a worthy man, a valiant man? By his complete surrender to King Solomon. That is, Adonijah must come into the king's presence. He must bow before the king. He must acknowledge the king is his sovereign. And he must live in the light of that acknowledgement. The message was that it was one thing for Adonijah to go and to grab hold of the horns of the altar and to profess some outward attachment to religion as a reason why he should not be put to death. But that act of grabbing hold of the horns of the altar, that profession, that attachment would never prove to anyone, let alone to King Solomon, that the disgraced prince was a worthy man. You could not prove yourself a worthy man by simply going and attaching yourself to some religious expression. And yet, how many people are there who think that is how they show themselves to be worthy? People whose lives have been ruined by sin. They say, "Well, when I hold on to my cross, I have a good feeling. When I hold on to the cross, or when I say a prayer, I have a good feeling. as though this outward attachment to religion is all you need to show yourself a worthy man. Here is King Solomon setting forth, if you will, the gospel constitution of his kingdom. Do you want to enjoy the king's protection? Do you want to know the blessing of the king's smile upon you? Do you want to take part in the rewards of the king's power and glory? Then you must surrender to him. This is what conversion is about. It is surrender. I don't have much patience with those who talk about conversions that leave people converted unchanged from what they were before. Just give to them a certain status, a certain attachment to the church. No, no, Adonijah had a religious status. He went and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. But Solomon said, no, he must come. He must come and bow before me. He must surrender to me. He must acknowledge me as his sovereign. That is conversion. You must cast yourself entirely upon the king. You must not cling to your old ways and to your old ideas and hope that a little religion will avail to satisfy the king. And that was the very message that the one who said himself that he was greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world to proclaim. Turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. What are the people to do? Attach themselves to the horns of the altar? No. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. He wasn't telling the people to gather up their sacrificial animals and head off to Jerusalem. The message that Christ had to proclaim was the message of Solomon. You must surrender. You must repent. You see, Solomon's message to Adonijah was, you cannot deal with me as an equal party anymore. We are no longer equal princes in the royal household. I am the king. You are my subject. You cannot deal with Jesus Christ as an equal party in a negotiation. Sometimes I fear that in personal work, a lot of the claims of Christ are deliberately shielded and held off to the side, so that sinners don't have to confront the reality that when they come to Christ, they come to a king. They come to a sovereign. They come to a Lord. That might have a negative effect on the statistics. And so sometimes those things are held back. Not that people don't believe in them, but I think we do a great disservice when we do not emphasize the character of conversion as a surrender. There's no way to show yourself a worthy man or a worthy woman by depending on your own efforts or your own sincerity or your own spirituality or your own anything. This king has a very high standard. If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of his head fall to the earth. You can only meet that standard by complete surrender, by a total confession that you have nothing in your hands to bring, that you are nothing, that you confess that you have no hope except that of the King's mercy, that you can only be worthy with His worthiness. If he will show himself a worthy man. There was an interesting incident in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that underscored this very thing that Solomon was speaking of. Turn to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. In verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. So notice their argument. Lord, he's worthy. And why is he worthy? He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. Well, that makes him worth your attention. But notice how the story unfolds. When he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. What was the caliber of his faith? What was the foundation of it? The recognition he was not worthy. He had no worthiness in himself. All the other people said, oh, he's worthy. And why is he worthy? He's worthy because of his good works. You see, the Jews were adherents of the old humanistic religion that dates all the way back to Cain. He has done good works, and therefore God should accept him. But the centurion showed true faith, true penitence. He said, Lord, I am not worthy. He didn't feel himself even worthy to meet him face to face. What do we learn from that? Let all ideas of human worth vanish. This is the age of self-esteem, and let me tell you, this society is reaping the awful harvest of it. We have bred a generation now about to enter into adulthood of narcissists, people who have been taught there's nothing wrong with anything they do, no matter how perverted it is. They've been taught that they are worthy, having people pay attention to them, even though their heads are empty of anything that is redeeming. We need to get back to the gospel and to the faith of this man who said, I am not worthy. I am not worthy. We can only show ourselves to be worthy in the King's sight by abandoning our efforts to make ourselves worthy. Adonijah could not show himself a worthy man without total surrender to everything Solomon commanded. That was part of Solomon's command to him. Go to your house. Go to your house. First test. Is Adonijah going to be content to go and live in retirement in his house? Or is he going to seek to revive the conspiracy? Well, we'll come to that. But if he would surrender to Solomon, he would find deliverance. But for those who would spurn that surrender, which is the standard of the king's reign, Solomon's inaugural address also made something else very clear. The second thing, the reprobation in his reign is upon rebellion. The reprobation in his reign is upon rebellion. What solemn words those are at the end of verse 52. If wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. If the failure to surrender everything would be the proof that wickedness was found in him. In other words, Solomon was saying he could even come here and bow before me and profess allegiance to me, but we shall see if he has abandoned his rebellion or not. Solomon was speaking in terms of Adonijah's exact situation, and it soon developed when King David died that Adonijah thought the door was open for him again to practice his scheme, still thirsting for a way to gain the throne. But King Solomon was also underscoring the greatest truth of Christ's kingdom. Wickedness shall not be tolerated in it. You read the end of Revelation. Look at chapter 21 especially. You will find comments about the great city, the great kingdom. And you will find comments about those who will not be suffered to be part of it. I want to tell you, heaven would not be worth going to if wickedness and those who practice it were part of it. What would be the point? There are ministers today who have set themselves to help people feel comfortable in the midst of their sin. And they market their churches on that exact proposition. Come to us. We won't make you feel guilty. No, we don't do that. That's bad for your psyche. We don't want to harm your psyche. We don't want to have you go to a psychologist. We're not going to talk about your sin. We're not going to warn you to flee the wrath that is to come. For God's a God of love. We'll talk about your problems, your financial difficulties, and the difficulties you're having in your relationships. The weaknesses of your human condition. And we'll try to give you the help that you need. Are you a drunkard? Well, we'll try to get you some control over your illness. For it's an illness. It's not even your fault. It's the fault of some genetic quirk. Are you living in a state of cohabitation? Well, we're not going to condemn you for that. For that's just another way of preparing for marriage. Everybody knows it today. Are you profaning God's name every day? Well, we're not going to suggest that you're doing anything wrong by doing that. People like I'm describing would never be caught using the word wickedness. But let us understand today that the king uses that term. If wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. Evil, it's the generic word for evil, for depravity, for ungodliness. If that's found in you, you will die. And that is the universal condition of people in this world. There is wickedness found in every single person ever born, except for Christ. That was the testimony of Solomon himself. Writing near the end of his life, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And verse 20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Notice how he defines what a just man is. A man who does good and who does not sin. So there are two aspects to it. There is a positive aspect and a negative aspect. And Solomon said, there is no one, no one who does not sin. There is no one in whom wickedness will not be found. Now the failure to face up to the reality that Solomon describes in Ecclesiastes 7:20 is the evidence of that wickedness. People denying it. People saying, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't do bad things. Well, not as bad as some people anyway. I'm pretty good. But here's the evidence of the wickedness. Denying the existence of it. It's what lawyers call a prima facie case. People imagine they can escape the searchlight of the king's truth shining upon them. People imagine they can escape the certainty of the king's sentence. What did Solomon say about Adonijah? If wickedness is found in him, he shall die. And that is the unerring testimony of Scripture. Ezekiel 33. And verse 9. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. If he will not turn from his wicked way, he shall die. Let there be no mistake about it. Here is the word of the king. Here is reprobation. If you continue in rebellion against the king, if you continue your refusal to submit, to surrender to the king, you shall die. The failure to surrender is the sure sign of your doom. But even in that setting, there was one last word from the king in this inaugural address, the method for his reign is mercy. Let's remember the name of Solomon means peace. Shalom. David's reign had been characterized by war and bloodshed. Solomon was to be a man of peace, a man of rest. What was the message? The message was, Adonijah, you need not die. The way of mercy is open. Adonijah was brought to King Solomon. He bowed to King Solomon. He submitted, at least outwardly, to King Solomon. And Solomon, notice his mercy. Solomon would have been justified, would he not, in taking the life of this man on the spot. This man who had conspired not only against David's throne, but had conspired against the life of Solomon and against the life of his mother. Solomon could hardly have been blamed if he had said to those who were standing by, fall upon him right here in my presence and take his life. But instead, he doesn't imprison him. He doesn't demand any bond. He releases him on his own recognizance. Is that not mercy? Is the king not showing his compassion on this rebel against him? Showing mercy. In his house, Solomon was saying to him, you will live under my protection. I will protect you there. So long as you live in submission to my rule. So what was the king indicating at the outset of his reign? He would deal in mercy with sinners. And we're going to observe evidence of that. how he did deal in mercy, so that no one could accuse Solomon of not giving sinners an opportunity. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. The method of his reign is mercy. His reign is marked by mercy. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 20. Again, the words of the inspired Solomon. Proverbs 20 and verse 28. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. What a picture of Christ. His throne is marked by mercy. You think about your life today? You have to confess, do you not, that you have not been dealt with as you deserve. Adonijah was not dealt with here as he deserved. In the ancient world, rebels against a king, if they were apprehended, they were dealt with very harshly. And Adonijah certainly deserved that and far worse. But he was not dealt with here as he deserved. He was allowed to go free. The Lord Jesus Christ has not dealt with you as you deserve. His reign is marked by mercy. But we may also say his pardon is backed by mercy. Now let's turn to the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 7. And to verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. And how far does his mercy reach? He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He pardons iniquity because he delights in mercy. The pardon for sin, the forgiveness of sin, is resting on the mercy of the king. We have no claim to it. We cannot come before the king and say, we deserve to be pardoned because we've done this and that. It is all the mercy of God. And we may say that his blood is the token of mercy. We're taught in Hebrews that without blood there's no remission of sin. So if there is sin to be pardoned, if there is iniquity to be pardoned, it must be pardoned through the blood. What was it that the Lord said to the children of Israel? The night of the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood was the token. The blood was associated with mercy and deliverance. The blood on the mercy seat. God would look on the mercy seat and he would see the blood. And he would not see underneath the mercy seat the tables of the law which the people had broken again and again. He would see the blood. The blood was the token of mercy. This is the method of the king's reign. Is the blood upon you? Is that what the king sees when he looks at you? If it is, that's the token of mercy. It is a very solemn word that Solomon gave here. Solomon said, I remember, it seems like another life now, it was another life now, I guess, in some ways, when I was in high school delivering newspapers. And I remember the day that Richard Nixon was inaugurated President of the United States, way back in 1969. And I can remember delivering the afternoon paper that day, Now, the paper was of such a character that not long after that time, when we delivered it, the whole thing folded up, and it probably should have folded up a long time before, but that's beside the point. But on the cover that day, after the inauguration, was the headline, "President Nixon Said," and then the text of his inaugural address. When we come to these words, "Solomon said," we find an address much briefer, and I want to tell you far more worthy of our meditation. Far greater in its exposition of the glory of the reign of the King. I trust today that you will show yourselves worthy by surrendering to the King, so that you may know the power and everlasting glory of His mercy. May God then cause His rule to be paramount in our lives.